I'm going to G. Campbell Morgan again. I go to a message tonight. That most of you only need as a warning. There are some who need this message as a rescue effort. And what is tragic, I think that's why I'm forcing myself to read it tonight. Is the sense of hopelessness with which I'm going to preach it, that no preacher of the gospel should ever have. Preachers of the gospel are supposed to be able to believe in the power of the word to effect change. Any true preacher of the gospel can only believe that. Because his experience, he has experienced the power of the word to effect change in himself. And that makes you believe it'll effect change in others. And that's what keeps you preaching. Only two or three times in my life has Satan got me into a point where he could attack that faith in God's word to effect change. Now, I know the parable of the sower. I know about the seed that falls by the wayside, the over-traveled path. And I have recognized those kind of people all through my days growing up in the traditional church. They hear the same words, but it doesn't penetrate. They've been walked on with the word, both rightly divided and abused, until they receive nothing. I understand that. I understand that. Any audience I teach or preach to is going to have those with an impenetrable shield of reception. If they're that way going out the gate when the seed first falls on them. I know about the stony ground. God knows I know about that. I'm so tired I don't want to puke. Those would come up and say, that's the greatest message you ever heard in my life. And 10 minutes later, they couldn't tell you a word you said. They get turned on by it, but it doesn't take root. Nothing settles in deep enough to stay. And I know all about the thorny ground, where the word takes root and you have some fruit, and then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches crowded out. And I can live with that. What I can't live with is a fruitful ground that bears fruit year in and year out. Year in and year out, proving it's not wayside ground, not stony ground, not thorny ground, but fruitful ground. Then all of a sudden, throws up the seed. Doesn't hear a thing. Can't turn them around. The Judas. Don't say he was, sure he was, proved he was the son of the devil from the beginning. But he had a fruitful time. He was part of those that were sent out that the Holy Spirit worked in, having power over devils. And they let the devil enter in them and come greeting Jesus with a kiss while they planned their dastardly deed. Now the tragedy of the message I preach tonight is that those that need it the most will not hear it because they're already over the line. But maybe as I'm sure the last time on this subject, at least in the current immediate future, as I read G. Campbell Morgan's message from his second volume that puts it back about 1907, the fifth message, the title, Sin. Two verses. Now, James doesn't rate too high on my list, but he's got some to the point we're in at the outset without learning a few things. And John was the one that was closest to our Lord. You could always count on him being the closest. He was possibly the only one still there at the time of the crucifixion to whom Jesus committed his mother. James, the pastor of the first church for 19 years, a jerk in some respects, by the way I feel about him, I can understand the drain of trying to extricate yourself from traditionalism, the vestigial remnants of fundamentalism in which I grew up in clung to me like molasses. This is one of James's more brilliant times. Two texts. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And James 1:15. Lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. In these two brief passages, I really hate to preach a message to those who need it that have lost the capacity to hear. The sin they have brought forth has turned black to white, white to black, grieved the spirit away, and leaves no capacity to see the light ever again. Like Saul, who consulted with witches when his connection to God was gone, and the messages from the prophet no longer came or were received. He consulted with witches. You'll see the people that have turned their back on God's word, off in New Age bookstores and reading psychology and ever hunting to find some voice somewhere that agrees with what they've already brought forth, their sinning condition. But maybe this message will catch some others for whom Christ died before they go too far. In these two brief passages, we have inclusive statements of the nature and genesis of sin. I am proposing to consider this subject in the most personal and immediate way, desiring to discuss the question of sin in the individual life as to what it really is, and as to how it comes about. I sort of pride myself that over the 18 years I've not spent too much time preaching on the subject of sin. Just because I didn't know about it. But I'm going to let G. Campbell Morgan preach on it tonight. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. How does a man sin? James 1:15, lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. We exclude from our consideration first the question of sin among unenlightened peoples. Concerning those who have never heard the evangel, there is but one thing to be said, that the judge of all the earth will do right, and that's what Paul said. We're also going to exclude the question of inherited sin. Original sin, as the Catholics call it. Concerning the subject of inherited sin, I'm not proposing to speak, save to say that while it's perfectly true that very many of us, from our father Adam, and to push the subject even further, the sins of the fathers coming out on their children, many of us may have inherited tendencies from our fathers. It is equally true we all have another inheritance mightier than the inheritance of evil. And that mightier inheritance is our inheritance in God, both by creation and by redemption. We are living in the midst of the sanctions of the Christian ideal. Wherever the ideal came from, the common consent of enlightened humanity agrees that it's right. There's no man in this house but that in the deepest of him consents. Every one of you, whatever your status down the slide toward sin, will consent to the standard of life revealed in the ethical teaching and life of Jesus. The standard of right and wrong for us, no matter how much it's fought, is a biblical and mostly Christian standard. And we're living in the light of that conception, which has come to us through Christ, God's Word, and we are all in the deepest of us consenting to the rightness of that conception. I don't know anybody who wouldn't want to be like Christ. up to the cross. Moreover, we're all conscious, however much we may debate it philosophically, that we have a power of choice. The man who today or yesterday or the day before committed sin, whomever you are, knows full well he need not have done so. He chose. She chose. We choose. I grant that there may have been unnatural predisposition to sin. I grant the surroundings may have contributed. Yet if a person be perfectly honest, that person will confess that he never yet committed an act of sin but by the choice of his own will. If the act of sin was not by the choice of his own will, then it was not sin. If you can conceive of circumstances in which a man is compelled by physical force to the doing of a thing which his conscience does not approve, circumstances in which a man has no choice left, under such circumstances he does not sin. Sin is always in the realm of the will. I'm not discussing evil. Evil is a larger subject. Evil is all that is hurtful and harmful, whether as to cause or effect, whether material, mental, or moral. In this message, the subject is not evil. I am discussing sin. Let us first, then, consider John's definition. Sin is lawlessness. In order to understand this, we must take time to look at these two words, sin and lawlessness. See what they really mean. Sin. The word translated sin here is one of doubtful origin. From the philological standpoint, there is a doubt as to its derivation. We are in no doubt, however, when we trace its use as to what men meant by it. The very simplest definition of the word possible is missing of the mark. It was made use of by Greek writers in at least three ways, always with the same underlying thought and intention. The word was used in the physical realm. A man casts his spear and misses his mark. It is used in the mental realm. A man sits down to write a poem and fails. That is missing of the mark. It is used in the spiritual realm of failure to realize, coming short, falling short of the high ideal, hamartias, and its derivatives. Turn to the other word, lawlessness. Philologically, it means without law. Greek writers, however, never used the word to indicate the condition of being without a law, but always with reference to the breaking of a law had, a law known. Now take these two words and look at them as they constitute the one definition of the text. Sin is lawlessness. And may I change the words and indicate the meaning? Missing of the mark is due to the breaking of law. While the word sin alone might indicate a condition for which the one sharing in it might not be responsible, just falling short. This whole definition, the whole statement, declares the condition to be the result of choice and action. Falling short because of lawlessness. Thus, the element of guilt enters into the thought and fact of sin. The mark is missed because a law is not observed. The prize desired is not gained because the rules of the game are not observed. You can lose a game and not sin. Lose by not observing the rules. Sin. It is not merely that a man is disqualified and flung out by a judicial decision of someone up outside, but that there is only one way in which to reach the prize, and that is by observance of certain rules. Don't get disqualified. Don't cheat. And have the prize taken away. If a man break the rules, he misses the mark of the prize of his high calling. That is sin. Sin is first a decision and choice of the will. It is finally the ultimate disaster of failure resulting from that choice of the will. It was when I knew and disobeyed that I sinned. It was when I came to the parting of the ways and had the right, the power to elect, to choose, to decide, and I did so in the way of disobedience. That's when I sinned. A young fellow in a business house told me an almost grotesque thing. He had become a teetotaler and had kept his pledge for some time when one night in a mad frolic, an exhibition of wickedness, the other men in the house absolutely forced him to swallow brandy. He did not break his pledge. He did not sin. They sinned. He didn't. I know the illustration is rough, almost grotesque, but it gets to the heart of what I want you to see. How often that has been true in your life in another matter. You talk to me of the seductions of a certain hour and place. Why were you in that hour and place? Eve looking at the tree. I should need to cross-examine you very carefully before I would be willing to agree that there was no guilt in your sin. You speak to me of the fact that you have in your blood, in your life, tendencies to evil, things that drive you. I deal with that all the time. Couldn't help myself. Have you put proper guard upon those tendencies? Have you used the common sanity of the athlete in your fight against those tendencies? I'm not speaking yet on the highest ground, but on the lowest. Is it not true of the vast majority of men who are sinning today that they, quote, have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Until a man is resisted unto blood and is striving against sin, he has no right to say he could not help his sin. If sin is never sin in the sense of guilt until a man violates law, directly a man does violate law, it is sin. When you state excuses for your choice of wrong, I think I'll take up right there after station break. Don't take any more calls. Until a man has resisted unto blood in his striving against sin, he has no right to say he could not help his sin. If sin is never sin in the sense of guilt, until a man violates law, directly a man does violate law, it is sin. When you state excuses for your choice of wrong, state also in common honesty the resources which were at your disposal, which you neglected, but who does that? I'll read it again. When you state excuses for your choice of wrong, this is last night's message. No guile. State also in common honesty the resources which were at your disposal which you neglected. There are many excuses. There are those in this house tonight who live in the midst of circumstances very difficult for them. Men who come to see me and talk with me and write to me, I thank God for every such chance of helping men. All the environment in which you have to spend 6 out of your 7 days is difficult. I grant it. I know it. Over against the difficult environment and the difficulty of the tendencies which you say you have inherited, put the resources which are at your disposal, if you will but avail yourself of them. The resources which are at your disposal in God, of which you may avail yourself if you fulfill His one condition of crowning Christ, King and Lord. The resources which are at your disposal in the comradeship of the saints, instead of following afar off, making tryst with the enemies of Christ. If you were of the world would love his own. You're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you, because I've chosen you out of the world. You turn back to the world's ways and they'll embrace you. They're serving self. You justify their own selfish way. The resources which are at your disposal in prayer. The Word of God. When next you tell me you are bound to sin, be careful that first of all, you have considered not only the difficulties by which you were surrounded and the perils in your way and the things which were against you, but be careful that you have also taken into account all the resources which were at your disposal. I hate this about people. As they try to paint their black gray, they'll give you long-winded speeches of all the reasons why they did it. I don't ever remember hearing anybody come in and say, I messed up, and these are the things I should have done, and these are the things that were at my disposal that if I had done, I wouldn't have done this. Well, they give me the reasons why they did it. That's sin. Turning to James, I want to read a few more words than the actual words of my text. Each man, this is the full text, each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now, this preacher is having a hard time not saying, oh, bleep it. Take care of your own frickin' life. Me and God gonna work mine out. That's what people who turn on God's Word can do to a preacher. Well, I'm forcing myself to preach this message. I don't intend to let that spirit win. But I want you to understand, I cannot tell you at which point you reach the state of sin. The wages of sin is death. I can only go with one of the best things ever inspired through James, with the words as they come down. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. This is a remarkable passage. In it, three things are clearly revealed concerning sin. First, the basis of it, lust. Second, the method of it. One is drawn away, enticed by his lust. Third, the issue of it. Lust, being drawn away, conceives and bears sin. And when I see the external act of sin, I ask what lies behind it. An enticement and a drawing away. And behind that, what? Lust. It is absolutely necessary, first of all, that we should understand that deepest word in my text. What is lust? Oh, you may say I can't define it, but I know what it feels like. That's me, not Morgan. What is lust? We have come to use this word almost exclusively in one sense. That's what you feel. What does this word mean as it appears upon the page of the New Testament? Let me give you some illustrations where it occurs, which will prove that it does not necessarily or indeed radically mean that we have come what we have come to associate with the word in our speech today. I've told you 1,000 times it means desire. But Morgan will get more eloquent. When Jesus was approaching the end, coming near to the cross, he sat at the table of Passover with his disciples and said to them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." To translate that in another way would be to read, "With lust I have lusted to eat this Passover with you." It is the same word exactly, the Greek word epithumia. Peter, in his letter speaking of the great redemptive work of Jesus, says concerning that salvation act, "Which things angels lust to look into." Desire is the way we translate it. It's the same word in this text. Desire, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. Paul, writing the wonderful letter so radiant in its revelation of Christian experience to his spiritual children at Philippi, said to them, "Having the lust to depart," speaking of his desire to be with the Lord and be gone and out of his prison, "having the lust to depart and be with Christ." So I'm sure you can see at once what I'm trying to bring you to understand about this word lust. Desire. It is not in itself per se sin. There's no sin that men commit, but at the back of it, there is desire, which of itself is not sin. If only you can get far enough back into the mystery of your sin, you that are sinning and not too far down the trail yet, if you can just get far enough back into the mystery of your sin, you will find desire, which is not wrong in itself. Go back to an illustration which I am perfectly sure I've used more than once in this pulpit. I take it again as being the most graphic I know. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, said to them, "Be not drunken with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." That seems a strange bringing together of opposites. Behind both is the common lust, the same desire. Why does a man drink wine? Because the taking of it opens a window, lifts him, exhilarates him. Morgan talks like he knows. I dare not say enthuses him, for the difference between enthusiasm and excitement is radical. The word excitement simply means things in rapid movement without order. Enthusiasm means God-filled, but the man is after vision, light, excitement, lilt, and lift. What does a man obtain when he's filled with the Spirit of God? Vision, lift, enthusiasm, the thing that puts him high above all the troubles of life and enables him to keep beneath his triumphant feet the very things which perplex and harass and make difficult the way of man. The desire for the vision, for the lift, for the sense of fullness of life. It is that which drives a man to drink. I disagree. Not that I've had that much experience, but it's the lack of those things that drives him to drink, and the desire to have those things makes him look to drink as the answer. But it's close. If I should tell a man that when he appeals to drink for the satisfaction of that desire is on his way to find God, I should lie. You're going to find God in the bottle. He has then, in answer to the cry of his soul after God, turned his back upon God, because that desire can only be fulfilled in God. He seeks it in a bottle. Desiring to find life, he's deliberately turned his face to death. Seeking the sun rising, he has knowingly begun to follow the will of the wisp, which leads him on to the swamps from which there's no return, save by some miracle of the redeeming grace of God. It is perfectly true that lust, desire, is in every life and in every advance of evil to man. Every suggestion of evil is made to something which at its root is right. Lust is not sin, but sin comes out of it. And that picture I draw of the bottom half of that circle in the analysis of man from Freud's normal psychology, those arrows represent lust and desire. That's natural. No sin in it. Otherwise, babies are bundles of sin. They're desiring organisms. Sin comes out of it when you fulfill the desire a wrong way. Now we're getting down too hot in here. Now we're getting down and ahead of the story to sin being lawlessness. And here's how it becomes lawlessness. Mark the method. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. This verse, with rare discrimination, makes use of two words, and they're both remarkable. Drawn away. In the original, it's a hunting figure. A figure of a man who is engaged in trapping animals, and the word means seduced from safety into snares. The desire is there. It's okay. Every desire that God puts there has a right fulfillment. But each man is tempted when he's drawn away, seduced from safety into snares. The next word, enticed, is a fishing figure. Includes the thought of a bait held out. The thought of the word enticed is seduced by a fancied advantage. Mark the process in your own soul while I try to describe it to you as in mine. For I know it, and you know it. There is desire in my life. Here is a suggestion that I shall satisfy that desire by being drawn away from the straight line, straight path I know, which I see in front of me. I am enticed by the bait that offers me immediate realization of the thing I'm after. I turn away. Mark the word. I turn away from the law which is in my conscience, fed by the word of God of right and wrong. I turn away from what I know is right and wrong to satisfy the desire. Lust, the desire is right. But the suggestion is that instead of answering the desire of my nature within the realm of God's holy law, His words, declarations of right and wrong, I shall attempt to answer it outside that frame. I am enticed, baited. I'm drawn away. The desire is right. The peril is that I'm asked to satisfy a proper desire by breaking law. Preaching some time ago on the subject of temptation, I illustrated this fact in the temptation of our blessed Lord. Every appeal of the devil was an appeal made to something which was perfectly right, But the suggestion of the devil was that there should be satisfaction of the proper desire by turning aside, being enticed, drawn away.
This is the end of side one. For the rest